So actually, we're going to be reading all of 1 Corinthians chapter 9 today. So it's a pretty long passage. If you need to sit down in the middle of it, feel free. If you don't have a Bible, ushers are going to be passing out Bibles on either side. I encourage you, just flag one of them down, get their attention. Feel free to grab one of them. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to take it as a gift and make use of it. So we're going to be reading from 1 Corinthians 9, so that's verses 1 through 27, the whole chapter here. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brother of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? And who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It is written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of the right, but we endure anything rather than to put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I have become weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body, keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. This is the word of the Lord. God, we lift up this morning to you, God. We just pray that you open our hearts to hear your word, Lord, to learn what it means to run with purpose, to run for a prize, God, to learn the importance of winning, God, of winning the prize that you promise us through the gospel, Lord. And we just pray that we are able to learn and that we are able to apply these things as we go from here, to learn what it means to carry out your mission and your purposes in this world, Lord. So just, be with us all today, Lord. Let us hear with ears that aren't deaf, and let us see with eyes that are not blind, Lord. And we lift these this time up to you, God, and we thank you for your word. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Friends, what a privilege again it is to meet together and to huddle around the white hot blazing stove of the gospel together and warm ourselves on it a bit for an hour this Sunday morning. I knew we were going to do member affirmations this morning, but it dawned on me fairly late in the game how significantly providential that was, because when we do a membership affirmation, what we're doing is we're talking about the significance of life together in community, how important that is, and how much we prize that. It's interesting as we look in the New Testament, you see a value that's placed on life together in the context of a local church, and we also do not see an idealism about that, a utopianism about how life together is going to look. In fact, Paul's has quite a bit of realism in the sense that there are differences that we'll have with one another. There are conflicts that will even arise. But Paul's saying, yeah, I'm aware of that. We're not right now actually expecting a difference, less conflict, less community. Because what the gospel does is it helps us to understand how to respond to these things. And I just want to say that at Summit Christian, that's what we're limping towards, is having a supernatural response to and when differences arise and when conflict arises. We don't have any expectation that there will be kind of a fully realized heaven on earth utopia together with one another. But what Paul does is he gives us the gospel as a kind of power to help us to respond to these things when they come up. And what I want to say to begin with is that many of you may have had experiences in the church where you've dealt with severe differences with people and conflict with people that have been damaging and disillusioning and wounding. And I just want to encourage you to open your New Testament afresh, open your whole Bible afresh, and consider what God is calling us to in the life of community. I think in this passage, fundamentally what Paul is calling us to do together, what God, through the Apostle Paul, is calling us to do together, is to run together after something glorious together. And I want to be able to show you that this morning. As Paul considers this Corinthian congregation, he knows they have, in one sense, they've received the gospel. They believe the gospel. But in another sense, by the looks of them, they still don't quite get the gospel. When it comes to the way that they relate to one another, particularly the way the strong relates to the weak, something hasn't clicked yet. So Paul reaches in his mind for a ready-made metaphor that he knows every single one of these folks in the Corinthian church are going to be able to relate to. They could understand this metaphor. And so this is the metaphor he reaches for. As you know, as Isaac just read at the end of the passage, he reaches for the metaphor of athletics, or an athlete who's running a race. Every 2 years, the masses from outside of Corinth would gather, they would converge on Corinth for what was called, and I'm only going to say this word once, okay, I'm not going to attempt to say it multiple times throughout the congregation, so hear it and hear it now, the Isthmian Games. Okay, it was kind of like the Olympics of the time. Every 2 years, athletes from all over would gather and compete. They would fill into this stadium in Corinth, and it was absolutely a part of the culture of the day. It was a major stream of revenue as well for the local economy, and so even if you weren't interested in sports, you were interested in the games. You were aware of the games. So Paul ends this section with a metaphor he intends for his readers to apply to everything he's just said in the chapter. Even though it's at the end, he's expecting that you'll think about what he's just said in light of this controlling metaphor. He starts in verse 24 with a rhetorical question. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? It's a rhetorical question. Of course they know that. They're Corinthians, for goodness sakes. What's the point? And it's as though he turns to them now with all the intensity of a coach's whispered tone, and he says to them, "So run that you may obtain it." He's not talking to one of them. He's talking to all of them. "So run that you may obtain the prize." In this way, church, run. Run together that you may win the prize. Well, questions abound as we say that, don't we? Well, you might be thinking, in what way? In what way? This question can be answered by looking both forward to what follows after verse 24 and backwards, above what takes place in chapter 9 before verse 24. Let's go forward first. Listen to what Paul says in the next verse, in verse 25. He says, "Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath," or not to receive a perishable wreath, "but an imperishable." Oh, excuse me, I'm reading that wrong. "They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." So every athlete who wants to win has at least three qualities that make them successful. And we'll see this in our passage. If you're writing notes, we can roughly structure the sermon with these three qualities. And I apologize for alliterating. Fortitude is the first one, focus is the second, and flexibility is the third. See, every winning athlete is disciplined. There's a mental fortitude required for optimal performance. In Paul's language, athletes exercise self-control in all things. Paul applies the athletic metaphor to his own life in verse 27. He says, "I discipline my body and keep it under control." So every athlete knows what it means to deny themselves. Every successful athlete knows what it means to deny certain impulses of the body that they don't have the luxury of indulging. That there's a mental toughness to an athlete. And an awareness that this is what it takes. A willingness to go without certain things. Even some things that are good in and of themselves, like rest and food. The motivation for this, you'll see, folks, comes from the focus the athlete has on the goal, right? So we saw fortitude. We'll do a quick preview of focus here. Paul writes about these disciplined athletes in verse 25. He says, "They do it to receive a perishable wreath." Focusing on the prize, that wreath, and all that comes with it, informs everything they do as an athlete. And so Paul, again, applies it to himself. He says, "So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air." So there's fortitude. There's a toughness to go without certain things that may even be good. There's a focus on the goal or the prize. And we'll see as we move on throughout the rest of this passage, we'll see also the importance of flexibility. Now, we've moved forward from verse 24 just to show how this metaphor is functioning. I want to move backwards now. Let's move backwards a bit. So how is this athletic metaphor supposed to shed light on the Corinthian context? As I said before, these Corinthians have believed the gospel, but it hasn't quite clicked yet in how they relate to one another. They're having some issues in how they relate to one another in their community. They've tasted the goodness of the gospel, the sweetness of the gospel, but they haven't learned how to see all of life through the lens of the gospel, and particularly the area of life and how they relate to one another when they gather and when they do life together. I used to coach basketball for several years while I was in high school and college. I think the most exciting aspect about being a coach was seeing kids who at one point didn't get it, okay? There's all kinds of extremely significant things that an athlete has to get, things that have to click for young athletes. When young athletes conceptually understood and bought into something both essential to basketball and wonderfully counterintuitive in life, it's this, that winning comes by serving. That is very counterintuitive for a 10-year-old who wants to be like Michael Jordan, or maybe to fast forward 20 years, who wants to be like LeBron James or Steph Curry. It's very counterintuitive for a 10-year-old who wants to shoot like them and dunk like them to let go of the ball, to actually serve his teammates. In order to do that, it makes most sense, in order to be successful, it makes most sense to move toward the ball. If I want to be like Mike, I got to get the ball to shoot like Mike. I got to get the ball, I got to call for the ball. I got to be able to have the ball in my possession to shoot like Steph Curry or dunk like LeBron James. The hardest thing to teach a kid, in my experience, was that if I pass the ball to Craig and I go the opposite direction of Craig and the ball, it's actually going to make us as a team win. But this is very hard. So have you ever seen elementary school kids play basketball for the first time? It's like this little mob that kind of moves around, right? It's quite funny to watch. But it's because it hasn't clicked yet. They haven't quite got what it means to move away from the ball for the success of the team. It requires a kind of selfless fortitude, a kind of, there's a difficult decision, it's a step of faith to trust that if I don't run towards the ball and scream for it, I might actually get it and be a part of the success of the team in the future. I have to lose my life to gain my life. I have to, the seed has to actually go into the ground and die in order for it to produce life. And so there's this very counterintuitive principle that a student athlete has to learn to ever make it anywhere in basketball. Now let's bring this back to the context here. Paul ended the last chapter, chapter 8, with these words. He says, "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." If you were here last week, and maybe you weren't, if you weren't, I recommend you go in and listen to the sermon that Ben preached on chapter 8 last week. It was fantastic. I was helped by it. If you were here, you may remember Ben's explanation of who the strong were in Paul's mind and who the weak were. The strong were those who felt so free in their conscience to eat food, even food that was offered to idols in a pagan temple or in a pagan marketplace, because they believed what was most true about both food and God, right? That food's a gift from God to be received with thankfulness, and the God who's revealed himself in Jesus is the one true God, and these idols don't compare to him one lick, right? So they were freed to be able to enjoy food. The weak, on the other hand, were those who believed in Jesus, but because of their past association with idol worship, they couldn't stomach in their conscience the thought of eating meat offered to these idols. They associated it with the darkness that Jesus delivered them from their past. For the weak, their consciences had not yet been fully freed and informed by the truth. And that's the context that Paul says, "Therefore, if food makes my weak brother stumble, I'm never going to eat meat again, lest I make my brother stumble." From the reports he received about Corinth, Paul knew that the strong hated this decision of his. He thought this decision of his to defer to the weak was an evidence of weakness. He's a limp apostle. He accommodates to people who are not fully formed in their faith. They couldn't bear the thought of being free in the gospel and not indulging in every right afforded to them by that freedom. They couldn't stomach that. But Paul's deference to the weaker brother, to them, was the epitome of weakness. In fact, it was one of the reasons that his very status as an apostle was being called into question by the Christians in Corinth. And these are the folks that came to faith through him. Oh my goodness. He's not taking this personally. How in the world's he doing that? They're saying to him, Paul, I mean, you're an apostle, for goodness sakes. Just tell these weaker Christians to eat the stinking meat. You know? You can do that. You could teach, and by your example, you could show them. And then in verse 3, he says, as he's being judged here, he says, this is my defense to those who would examine me. This is my defense to those who have judged me sub-apostle. Paul's being examined. But this wasn't the only reason that they were losing respect for Paul. There were actually multiple reasons. But one of the reasons was, you know, how unimpressive he was as a communicator in person. We see that in his letters as well, him referencing that. Another reason we see here in chapter 9. It's really interesting to me. There's these other reasons that Paul the apostle didn't fit into what they wanted an apostle to look like. So he decides to defend himself, offer a defense by explaining another issue that the Corinthians hated him for. He says, let me help you with this issue. I'm going to help shed some light on this issue by talking about another issue that you don't respect me for. It's like a coach saying, folks, the reason that you have to move away from the ball in basketball is the same reason we don't put names on the back of your jersey. And it's very likely that a 10-year-old is going to speak his mind and say, hey, we don't like both of those things. Can we do neither of those things? Can I have my name on the back of my jersey and move toward the ball all the time? Because that's what I want to do. How does that help me understand moving away from the ball? You see, they also despise Paul for not getting paid for his apostolic service. See, in that day, if you were worth your salt at anything when it came to speaking or discipling or being a communicator, well, then there were certain marks of that. And one of the marks was being paid for it. It actually added a level of weight to your status. The most skilled philosophers of the day, they either literally charged, it would be like us having maybe a square card for you to swipe before you walk in. They charged for their services, or were supported by the people generally that they taught, or they were funded by a small number of rich benefactors among the congregation. But folks, Paul was a tent maker. He paid his own way. And to them, that was a sign of weakness. It was a sign that you haven't arrived yet. Why don't you charge for your services? Why don't you accept gifts from the powerful in Corinth and so rise in power? That's what an apostle should do. See, these Christians, they believed in Jesus, but they despised Paul for conducting himself in such weakness. Paul in chapter 9 is attempting to kill multiple birds with one stone, to use a somewhat violent analogy here. I apologize for that. See, something hadn't clicked for these Corinthian Christians. The money in the vending machine, it was in it. They'd put the money in, right? But has this ever happened to you in high school? Put the money in and nothing comes out? What do you got to do? You got to bang on it a little bit until the good stuff comes out? Well, the money had gone in, but nothing good's been coming out of these Corinthian Christians in the way they're dealing with each other. And so this is Paul helping them, right? Shaking the vending machine a little bit here. And so he takes up this issue of pay as a way to explain how they should handle one another on issues like the strong and the weak and what foods you should eat and things like that. And so it looks like he's going to another topic, but remember, folks, this topic is actually, he's addressing this actually to shine light on the topic in chapter 8. So, he takes up this issue, and like any good athlete, we see in Paul a fortitude, and we see in Paul a focus that he had, and we see in Paul a holy flexibility. But in order to show the mental fortitude that he is demonstrating in foregoing his right to receive pay for the ministry of the gospel, he has to first demonstrate that being compensated for the work of the gospel is actually a right of his. It's actually a right of his. He has to establish that first in order for his example of foregoing that right to have any force behind it. So he argues for the right to receive a living from the gospel in a number of different ways in verse 4 all the way down to verse 14, if you're looking at your Bibles. That whole section from verse 4 to 14 is him really arguing, establishing the case that it's not wrong for him or for other apostles or for ministers of the gospel to receive a living from their labor. And so he argues from the example of other apostles you see in verse 5 and 6. We see him argue for this from just common sense, comparing his labor of proclaiming the gospel to other vocations, right? So we see him refer to soldiers don't pay their own way, and vineyard workers get to enjoy the fruits of their labor, and shepherds do as well. So just kind of common sense when it comes to time and labor and vocation and the investment of your resources. And then he argues from Scripture itself in verses 8 through 10. He says, guys, this isn't just on human authority that this is true, right? God has actually established this in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament. Then in verses 11 and 12, he establishes this from logic. I mean, he's quite skilled at rhetoric and debate here, isn't he? And then in verses 13, he argues it from just widespread, whether it's Israelite or pagan temple SOPs, right? Just standard operating procedures. What happens to those folks who work in temples? Well, they eat there at the temple. They receive for themselves what's been offered, and then, kind of quietly, without even really noticing, he ends his argument for the right of compensation for ministry by all the way, oh yeah, even Jesus commanded it in verse 14. And so he seals the deal there. So it's established in his mind. It's not debatable. It is a right of his to receive pay. It really is a right. People aren't wrong to receive pay for the ministry of the gospel. After all this in his mind, it's thoroughly established. The other apostles are supported by the churches that they serve. There's nothing wrong with it. In fact, everything right about it. In Paul's mind, it's right to be paid. Verse 12b comes along. Nevertheless, he says, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Even though it's Paul's right to receive pay, it doesn't feel right to him in his conscience for a variety of reasons. And without passing judgment on other apostles that do receive pay, Paul passes the ball. See, folks, the basketball analogy, right? He passes the ball and he moves away from it. There's a kind of fortitude here in his willingness to go without. He decides to go without. He feels a unique conviction that the gospel of free grace will only be given away for free through his ministry. He just feels called to that. And Paul saw this as a strategic opportunity for him to display the gospel through his life. If he provides his own way and he doesn't expect anything in return, he wants people to know without a doubt that God is the kind of God who gives, not takes. We've all experienced people in our life who do more taking than giving, but he's saying your Father in heaven is not like us, right? It's not like maybe the father that you had. This is someone who gives life rather than takes it from you. And so he says, I want my ministry even to be modeled by this. Now, but this is hard for some of us to fathom. It's hard for the Corinthians to fathom. You see, Paul knew that there is a way as a human, and even as a Christian, to be enslaved to your freedoms. And I think that's one of the things he's warning these folks against. Yeah, you have these freedoms in Christ, but be careful what they do to you. Be careful what they do to you. Paul knew that there was a way for us to be held captive by our rights, by our liberties, by our freedoms. See, if you're married, you might know what that's like. I think you might be able to relate to it. I would suggest that the number one reason for divorce is probably this sense of entitlement that we feel either to happiness or significance or respect, and we don't feel that from our spouse at times, or maybe at all anymore. And while that's a good thing to be respected, it's a good thing to feel loved, when we turn it into something that we demand from them, what happens is we lose the opportunity to love them, to be patient with them, to show grace to them. I know how subtle this can be in my own heart when I demand emotionally to be understood or to be respected by Kelly, and I totally miss the opportunity to love my wife in an understanding way and in patience. And I all of a sudden, I felt like I was in bondage to this expectation that this marriage would be healthy. I'm so gripped by that I actually end up being quite a toxic source to my marriage. So we know what that's like. I have this freedom to eat meat because I know these things about it, and I'm going to hold on to that, even if it ends up destroying my weaker brother or sister. It ends up being toxic by this bondage that this freedom has on me. In the Christian life, there's something even greater than the enjoyment of these good gifts, of these rights. And what Paul's saying here, that good thing, that thing that's even better is your neighbor. It's your neighbor. Question for you. What do you think freed Paul from a similar bondage to the enjoyment of his rights? He has such a better theology of food and of culture and of recreation than these Corinthians. But what freed him from both having this deep and beautiful, robust theology of those things and be willing to forego eating meat in the presence of any weaker brothers? Because he just wanted to love them rather than have their faith be destroyed. What motivated him in this mental fortitude to go without? To look away from himself. Like any good athlete, Paul not only had a disciplined, selfless mental fortitude to go without, but he had a focus on what matters most. You'll notice a shift in Paul's discussion starting in verse 15 and following. He moves from talking about his rights to pay to talking about the rewards and his aim and his prize and his boasting and things like that. So there's a shift in what he's talking about. He begins to talk about what motivates him. Paul's focus is coming into view here. Why would Paul forego his right to eat certain meats? That was the hot button issue of the day. I know it's not a major issue for us, but think through this with me. Why does Paul forego his right to ministerial compensation? Well, he says the same thing in a lot of different ways in the remainder of this passage. In verse 18, we see that he wants people to experience the freeness of God's grace in the gospel. That's motivating him. I'm after you experiencing a gospel that's so free of charge and so powerful, it's unlike the normal ways we operate in this world. There's his focus in verse 18. His focus, his reward, is described further in verses 20 through 22. Look at that section with me. And notice all the purpose clauses. Can we talk grammar a little bit or syntax here? All these in order to's, so that's, these purpose clauses show kind of what Paul's focus, his goal, his reward was really on. He says, starting actually in verse 19, he says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all." Why? "That I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew." Why? "In order to win the Jews, to gain the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. Why? That I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win them, that I might gain them. I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. Okay, this is his mission strategy. Paul cares more about gaining a brother or a sister in Christ than exercising his freedoms. For him, a shared joy is a double joy. It puts things in perspective, does it not? When a friend of yours or a family member who's struggling in life and at the cost of time and energy and emotional resources, you share the gospel with them at great cost to yourself, though very small in the scheme of things, and when you're in a right mind, seeing them come to Christ, it's all worth it. It's all worth it, is it not? It's all worth it. I mean, if you could sacrifice all the recreation, all the sleep to see one of your dearest friends or even one of your enemies come to Christ and be transformed, would it not be worth it to gain them? Paul cares more about gaining a brother or a sister in Christ than exercising his freedoms. So he summarizes what he's saying in verse 23. Look at verse 23 and think of it with me as a summary. He says, I do it all for the sake of the gospel. What do you mean by that, Paul? That I may share with them in its blessings. I want that more than anything. I care for these people. I care for my neighbor. I care for them, and it's actually motivating me to have a kind of mindset that goes without sometimes. Folks, this is the opposite of putting a stumbling block in the way of someone. Paul's focus in all of this, in all he does, is this. How can the message of the gospel be supremely enjoyed by everyone I interact with? I want to share with them in the blessings of the gospel. Friends, this is a wonderful preview in my mind of chapter 13, which I'm so excited to look at together in a couple of weeks or months. Love for others is Paul's fundamental driving focus in all he does. So athletes run for perishable wreaths made of leaves. And you know what's interesting? Some commentators said that these crowns that the athletes were given if they won the prize, I mean, they really were perishable. There, some of them were made of leaves and others were made, did you know, of dried celery, kind of brought together. Have you ever seen celery go bad? I mean, these are perishable crowns that were made for these athletes. Kind of dried celery twisted together. Paul, on the other hand, runs to receive an imperishable heap of gospel promises realized together one day when the Son of God returns with a heap of friends who have been saved by the powerful grace of the Lord Jesus. I mean, that's what he's after. So Christian community requires a kind of fortitude. It requires a willingness to defer to the weak. And that doesn't happen if we jog together. It requires a kind of running together. It's impossible to do this, to have this kind of fortitude, without the loving focus of doing what's best for the person sitting next to you. The newcomer who comes in and doesn't know anyone. We know Paul isn't merely discussing evangelistic techniques in 19 through 22. And we know this particularly because he ends by applying this to the weak, which is the very issue that he's talking about in chapter 8, to the strong, right? Verse 22 says, to the weak, I became weak that I might win the weak. So Paul's saying, hey, just remember, I'm talking about my compensation, you know, philosophy on compensation, my particular convictions about whether I'm going to get paid or not. But it's not to help you pastors out with your employee handbook, though it It might be wise. I'm sure it can inform it some way. I'm not talking about my mission strategy to the nations and to the Jews so that you guys can become better missionaries. I'm talking about this so that you can discern the principles that I use and apply them to your life together in community. That's what he's saying here. Paul's fortitude is empowered by his loving focus. But as I said before, there is in Paul not only fortitude and not only focus, but also flexibility. And Paul's incredibly flexible, is he not? He's able to respond to different situations and in different contexts so that he never gets in the way of the gospel, winning and keeping and conquering a brother to Christ. Listen to what he says again in verse 19 to 22 and think about how this principle of flexibility ought to be applied to the way we love one another when there are differences among us. When there's sometimes conflict among us. Think about this principle with me. Starting in verse 19, he says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law." I became as one. Okay? "To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law." Verse 22, to the weak, I became weak. I become a servant to all, he begins it with. See, there's a holy adaptability in Paul's gospel fitness. I don't know if you can tell, but it's probably not good to read a book by its cover. I don't know if you can tell by the looks of it, but I don't do CrossFit. Just to stay in the athletic realm here, I'm not a CrossFit competitor, nor am I a CrossFit participant. But however, I am intrigued by the growing phenomenon. If you've heard of CrossFit before, has everyone heard of CrossFit? A quick show of hands. Yes. Okay. So even on the news or something like that, it's this kind of exercise phenomenon that's actually turned into a its own sport of a sort. Some might argue that, but it's pretty incredible. It's intriguing for a lot of reasons. One of the things that intrigues me about CrossFit is it has these. It's not just a warehouse that you go to and lift weights, but kind of the best meet once a year for kind of a CrossFit Games. It happens every year, and I think it's coming up here pretty soon. And it's really interesting. For a couple of reasons. Usually when there's a scenario like a games, you know, if you're a sprinter or if you're a swimmer and you're preparing for the Olympics, you know exactly what to expect when you get to the Olympics. But the intriguing thing about CrossFit is the best of the best, the folks who have trained in all these CrossFit gyms and have made it their full-time job to do this, when they get to the games, they actually don't know what to expect. Because the way they design it is they want you to be so fit that you're ready for anything, to adapt to anything. So you're not just in a gym at the games doing a bench press, but they're having you swim in the ocean and run up unexpected terrain. And there was one where you even like crawl up a wall with sticks in your hands and putting them in pegs. And they're just creating weird and difficult things to test these athletes' flexibility and adaptability. And that's the one of the things that's been really intriguing to me about that as a growing sport. So in Paul's case, his fortitude and his focus have actually made him quite flexible. They've made him quite adaptable. And this is what we just saw in those verses. Now, remember, Paul brings up the foregoing of this right to pay for the sake of the advance of gospel, not to give pastors a hint on how to write these employee handbooks, like I mentioned before, and not merely for a mission strategy, but to apply this to the church. And so what he's after here is a kind of fortitude among us in the gospel that we would go without. What he's after is a kind of focus on sharing in the blessings of the gospel together. And what he's also after here is a flexibility where we would be able to move and adapt to what others need for the gospel to take up more residence inside of them. And folks, I want to end by just saying one of the things that I know influenced Paul is not merely his love for people, but I think one of the things that influenced Paul to even adopt this kind of an athletic metaphor is the way that he feels so wonderfully loved by the risen Jesus Christ. Paul is not the only one who has gone to the other. Paul is not the only one who has, though he wasn't like this person, became like this person. I mean, we read Paul say in the book of Philippians where Jesus, though being in the very form of God, made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant. And this is what God has done for Paul in Christ, and he's wanting to model this, not only in his mission strategy, but in the way that we love one another, and the way that we relate to one another when we have differences. And so, church, I just want to encourage us to adopt these three athletic virtues. Let's become a church that increasingly, because we love the gospel, there's a kind of fortitude about us where we're focused to be able to deny ourselves certain freedoms and liberties if it's going to serve my brother and my sister. Let's focus. Let's have the focus be sharing and enjoying all the benefits of life in Christ together. And let's sacrifice for it. Let's be flexible. Let's be ready to change and to adapt. And we've got these desires and dreams that we would be a church that is on mission. We would be a church that would be a blessing to this community. And if we are a church that isn't characterized by a kind of fortitude and a focus and a flexibility, we're going to miss out. We're going to miss out. And I don't want to miss out with you. I want to share with you in all the good things that God's promised us if we trust him and walk out in obedience. Amen? Amen. And well, worship team, you come back up. Let's close in prayer together. Father, we thank you for the truth of the gospel. Lord, we thank you that you're for us in Christ and not against us. We thank you that Lord, your son, Lord, he went without. Lord, he came to us. He came to us on our ground. He walked in our shoes so that we might experience the power of his transforming love. Lord, help us to understand how this relates to loving one another when we have different opinions on things. Help us to bear with one another in love. Lord, help us to walk with one another, to outdo one another in showing honor. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.